If you follow the ministry of the Navigators, a fine Christian organization, been in existence many years, you know their motto is taken from Philippians 3:10, and they call it to know Christ and to make him known. Knowing Christ, which is a matter of salvation, and making him known is a matter of proclamation. You may have come today without a knowledge of Christ, and how great it is to have you with us, and to know that you would step into a setting that may be a little foreign for you, take some guts. We sing songs you don't know, and we do things you're not familiar with, and the fact that you would come and sort of, well, I often call them tire kickers, you know? You kind of walk through the lot, and you check this out, and you look at that, and you listen for this, and you might wonder, what is it that drives a body of people to gather like this? It's to know Christ. And it's the pleasure of making him known. Please don't think that by giving God your money, you're going to somehow get to know God or a relationship with Christ. You can't buy your way in. Even if you gave him $1 million, even if you did it every year, his gift is free of charge. You see, someone else picked up the tab. That happened at the cross where Jesus died. For sinners like me, like others sitting in this room, and like you. So this is a great time for you to consider knowing Christ and then join us in the pleasure of making him known in the years ahead. If you love scripture memory, you'll want to not only memorize that 10th verse, but you'll want to add to it 11 through 14. Philippians 3, 10 through 14 would be a great project for you to commit to memory this summer. It is Paul's magnificent obsession. Speaking of Paul, we are beginning today a study of his final letter, the letter of 2 Timothy. And to help make it come alive for you, I've provided not only an outline, which you will find in your worship folder, but also on the opposite side, a horizontal chart. And if you will just keep that handy, we'll use both as guidelines as we today cover what I would call a survey of the letter. And then starting next time we're together, we will move into chapter 1, verse 1, and work our way through the letter from now until just about the time we have a Christmas celebration. So we're in no hurry. Remember, we spent 93 years in Job, and so this shouldn't surprise you. I find that if you read too quickly, you won't get the truth of something, and often the things you appreciate most, you read more than once. So we'll want to digest his final words, which are some of his most important ones. Around here, we really place an emphasis on respect for the Word of God. And therefore, when we read it, even today, these excerpts from 2 Timothy, I invite you to stand. Please stand and follow along as I read from various sections of 2 Timothy, verses 1 and 2, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verse 3. suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And finally, chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Verse 21. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. May God cause his grace to rest upon us and truth to set us free as a result of hearing and applying his word. Please be seated. I couldn't help but notice as I looked out over the congregation that many of you have come today without your Bible. It's possible you forgot yours. That's understandable. It's also possible that you don't own one or usually bring one to a church you attend. And let me encourage you to get a copy of the scriptures. They are available today, thank goodness, in our tongue in every possible size, print, style, version imaginable. People often ask what I use, and I will tell you, the version I use is the New American Standard Version, the expanded translation. It's the Charles Ryrie Study Bible, to be specific. The reason I use the New American Standard is not because it's most readable, but because it's most accurate. Scripture that comes to us in the English language is based on the original Hebrew text in the Old Testament, Greek text in the New Testament. Translating from Hebrew and Greek, versions sometimes take liberties with the English translation. In the New American Standard Bible, the least liberties are taken. So what you give up in readability, you make up for in accuracy. And that, of course, is the goal of serious Bible study, the accurate, careful, practical understanding of Scripture. Join with me in prayer, will you? Our Father, our worship this morning is punctuated with moments of music and now quietness, times of reading your sacred word, occasions for there to be the preaching of the message. But the most important part lies ahead of us, and that is when all of this is over and we live out what we have taken in. Make us like the Sea of Galilee, where there is a rich flow of fresh water into and out of it, rather than the sea where water only comes in and stagnates, a dead sea. Make us channels of fresh hope and encouragement to others. Cause there to be a refreshing inflow of your Spirit who ignites worship and the truth as it is lived out. Bring encouragement to those who are downhearted today. Lift the spirits of those who are depressed and downcast. Comfort those today who grieve the loss of those near them, loved ones they'll no longer see and be with on this earth. Be especially near and dear to those whose hearts are broken. For whatever reason, broken dreams, broken relationships, broken covenants, broken hopes. Thank you in advance, Father, that your beauty is able to bring loveliness into a world even like ours that has lost its way. And thank you for the refreshment of your word and how it speaks to us in language we can understand, in terms we can grasp, and in practical ways we can apply. All of this is ours to enjoy because we are free, and the liberty we have has been won in bloody and harsh places. And so we pray for those who are living their lives in such places today. Watch over those in uniform. Take good care of those who fight for us and for the freedom of other countries. Guide those, our Father, who make decisions. And we pray that wisdom will accompany those decisions. Now, Lord, prepare us for this offering as we release to you with great delight our gifts. For the furtherance of the work of ministry, for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Last words are often important words. Sometimes the most important words we will hear from someone. If you're at the airport these days and you see a family, little children holding onto the legs of a man in uniform about to be deployed for that mission overseas to dangerous places, you will see a family hanging on every word of that daddy. Something about the final words that are all the more important because they're the last words they may ever hear, or last words for a long time. We've all known the experience of standing alongside a bed as a loved one of ours is about to go in for surgery. Just before the anesthetic sleep sets in, we listen to them. We talk with them, and if the surgery is critical, like life and death, we say very little. We listen so as never to forget those last words before sleep. If you love to read, quite likely you have a library of some size, and in your library are treasured books, not necessarily because of the book itself, though it is important, but perhaps because of the one who gave that book to you, especially if the one who gave that book meant a lot to you and your love and respect for them is remembered as you turn to the fly leaf and you read her words or his words signed by the one you love. And a few especially meaningful given to me by my mother, who passed in 1963. Almost without exception, when I pick up those particular volumes, before I go to the place I'm looking for in the text, I will pause and look at the page on which she wrote her words. For me, those are her final words. For she died in her sleep one afternoon, and no one had a way of knowing she was going. And so her words become all the more significant because they are in writing and they represent someone I have loved and respected throughout my life. There is a mixture of emotion that surround words like this. There's a sense of nostalgia, and it isn't uncommon on occasion for me to wipe away a tear that surprises me as it appears while reading words in that inimitable handwriting that had marked her life for as long as I had known her. As we turn the pages of our Bibles to the letter we know today as 2 Timothy, we have good reason to slow our pace and to read a little more carefully. For these are not only great words, wise counsel, representing a part of God's inspired book. These are words written by one we have come to love and respect over the years. And even more so, these are his final words. We'll know nothing more from his hand once we have finished this letter. His closing line, "Hei charis methumon," "Grace be with you," final strokes of his stylus. The man can hear the heavy boots of Roman soldiers above his head. Death is near. The executioner awaits the moment. As one man writes, the shadow of the executioner's axe lies on every page of this letter. The writer of the letter has full knowledge of his impending death. He knew that his death would be brutal and soon and swift. His head would be severed from his body with one fall of the axe outside the city of Rome along the Ostian Way. So this letter is not idle chatter. It's the last will and testament of a dying man, a brilliant, brilliant theologian, a passionate martyr. All of that should heighten our interest in the letter of 2 Timothy. I believe it was Bishop Handley Moule who said that he could never pick up the letter of 2 Timothy without a mist forming over his eyes. Moving words. Let's learn some valuable information to help you understand a lot of the things around and about the letter. Who wrote it, for example, and to whom was it written? Thankfully, we're not left to guesswork as we answer the two questions. And aren't we glad that people wrote in the first century as they did, not as we do in the 21st? Interesting to me that in our generation, in our era, we always sign our name at the very end. And if we send the letter to someone, especially if it's not handwritten, they don't know who it's from if they don't go all the way to the end and look for it's from him. Whereas in the first century, you knew right away. Paul, he starts with his name. Paul. It's about AD 33 that this man's life is transformed. He has been a student of Gamaliel. He has become a Pharisee among the Judaizers. His name is a household word in the first century as one who not only persecuted Christians, but he hunted them down. He voted for their death. He hated them. Until on the road to Damascus, this 32, 33-year-old man, born about 1 AD, is blinded and at that moment trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's converted. When we track his life, it's like tracking a bleeding rabbit across the snow. From that time until the end, he's a marked man. Not only do the people of Rome ultimately turn against him, his own people turn against him. Nevertheless, he presses on. He has, by the time he writes 2 Timothy, already written 12 letters, if we exclude Hebrews, which he probably did not write. 12 letters that will ultimately find their way into the canon of sacred scripture. This will be his 13th and last. He is by now in his mid-60s, probably about 67, 68 years of age. How do we know that? Well, let's do the math. If he is converted at about the age of 32, 33, he escapes to Arabia for 3 years, which brings him to 35, 36 years of age. He is in a sort of itinerant evangelistic and apologetic work for about 14 years, brings him to the age 49, 50. If he's engaged in mission work, traveling with Barnabas and then Silas, and often alone, for about 18 years, then that brings us to about 67, 68 years of age. His bones have been broken. His body is scarred. He's endured shipwreck, stonings, mistreatment. He has gone through unfair arrests and trials, and this is his last and worst. Here is one of the greatest of all men winding up in a prison under the streets of Rome in the Mamertine dungeon. 2 Timothy is dungeon talk. Never forget that. You're reading words that were written under candlelight in this rat-infested hole in the ground. Dark black stone surrounded him, and if you're ever in Rome, you owe it to yourself to visit the Mamertine dungeon. Some guides don't even know where it is. But keep looking. It's worth the visit. And it's written to Timothy. Timothy. According to the book of Acts, he is born in Lystra, L-Y-S-T-R-A, Lystra. He is born of mixed parentage. His father is a Greek, his mother is a Jewess. Grandmother and mother, believers, who no doubt led him to a God-fearing childhood and certainly a Bible-respecting childhood, as we will read in the letter. In those days, they only had the Old Testament, and they no doubt unrolled the scrolls and read them to him. He is a student of the scriptures, but it's not until he's about 20 years of age he meets an itinerant evangelist on a missionary journey named Paul, earlier named Saul of Tarsus, but now Paul the Apostle. Paul and Timothy link up, and they become joined at the hip. They become so close. Timothy is known as Paul's son in the faith. Quite likely means he literally led him to Christ, or he certainly led him to a deeper walk with Christ. By now, Timothy is in his mid to late 30s. He is a pastor of a church in the city of Ephesus in the country we know today as Turkey. He is relatively young, young in those days to be a pastor of a church. But he has been mentored by Paul. What is easy to forget is that unlike Paul, he is a sickly man, prone to illness, tended to be introverted and shy. Because he's timid and reluctant in temperament, Paul frequently reminds him to stir up the gift, to step into the fight, to stay at it, not to back off. And because he's frail in physique, Paul even says to him, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Knowing that to have its medicinal value, he urges Timothy to drink a little wine, which may help him with his stomach problems. Paul often exhorted Timothy in the area of his health and life and spiritual walk. Where was the writer at the time 2 Timothy is written? Why is he so passionate? Well, the background information isn't pleasant to read. As we mentioned earlier, he is a prisoner awaiting death. If you look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, you will see that Paul knew his future. He knew that his future would be brutal and swift and soon. He knew that there would be a beheading on the Ostian Way outside the city of Rome on the western side. And so he says to Timothy in verse 6, chapter 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Those are nice words to describe I'm close to death. It's only a matter of time. The boots are over my head. They're coming. The axe is in their hand. In fact, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing. So Paul is not afraid. So he writes Timothy from this dark and dismal place. John Pollock, in an outstanding book titled The Man Who Shook the World, writes this. Paul was seized, shackled, and this time placed in rigorous confinement in Rome, not as an honorable citizen, but chained like a criminal. He was among the felons in the Mamertine, or an equally obnoxious dungeon, reached only by rope or ladder, let down through a hole in the floor above. His weary body must rest on rough stones. The air was foul, sanitation almost non-existent. Another adds, it was a dank, dark, rat-infested place. Paul was lonely and cold. He had seen the face of Nero, hateful, sneering, weak, etched with all the marks of disillusion and decay. Now he was waiting to see the face of Jesus, beautiful beyond all thought. That's what drove Paul to continue on to the very last breath in his lungs. He writes like this. He's passionate about it because time is short. Heresies are on the increase. He is dying. Timothy is to take the torch from Paul and is to run with it, just as Paul had on his journey from his conversion all the way to this moment near death. Timothy, I'm passing the torch. You take it. Don't drop it. You run with it. All of this is motivating him to write as he does. What you may not realize is life for the Christian by this time, around 67, 68, is at a low ebb. A madman is on the throne. His name is Nero. He dies of a suicide at age 31. He takes the throne when he's only 17. The first part of his reign is relatively smooth and mediocre, but it isn't long before he loses his head. He loses all sensibility, and he turns his hatred toward the Christians. Merrill Tenney writes of it in his fine work on New Testament times. Listen, the world of that era was ruled by Rome, and the imperial ruler was none other than Nero, the fifth in a long line of corrupt, vile, vicious Roman emperors. Nero was only 17 when he was presented by the Praetorian Guard for imperial office. He engaged in all manner of extravagances and capricious cruelty. Having exhausted the imperial treasury by heedless expenditures, he looked for some method of replenishing it. Heavy taxation followed, as well as the confiscation of wealth and outright murder of the aristocracy. He made life unbearable. Wealthy men lived in dread of the emperor's displeasure. Men betrayed their best friends, perjured themselves, and stooped to infamy to avert the emperor's hatred. Nero had his own mother assassinated, poisoned others, murdered his first wife and her sister, murdered his second wife and was known for keeping intimate company with young boys and engaging in all manner of perverted and immoral acts. By AD 64, he was accused of setting fire to the city of Rome, which destroyed half the city. He turned on Christians, claimed they were responsible, which led to a mindless series of cruel, torturous deaths one can hardly imagine. Tacitus, who lived in the days of Nero, writes this in his annals, and I quote, "Speaking of the Christians, their death was aggravated with mockeries, insomuch that wrapped in hides of wild beasts, they were torn to pieces by dogs or fastened to crosses to be set on fire, that when the darkness fell, they might be burned to illuminate the night. The city became a circus filled with torture, debaucheries, and daily murders. Having been declared a public enemy by the Senate, Nero died by his own hand at age 31. The fire hit in 64. Paul writes in 67. Can you imagine the crescendo of cruelty that has been occurring as he begins to write this letter to his friend Timothy and the kind of persecution Timothy will be facing? Can you imagine? We sometimes think these times are hard, and they are in their own way, but like that, hardly. Most of us cannot even name a martyr in the 21st century. It's quite likely you never lost a family member because of her or his faith in Christ. It was commonplace in that day for entire families to be tortured, set afire, murdered. Timothy, step up. This is no time to fall back on your shy temperament. Step into the fight. Make a difference. Be counted. See what he says in verse 7 of chapter 1? Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power of love, of discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. I'll tell you, if there's one thing needed in our 21st century, it's this kind of passion. And today, it's needed more than ever in our lifetime. People who will make a difference for eternal causes. When Cynthia and I were up in the Washington, D.C. area last spring, we were on our way down to Williamsburg, where the conference was going to be held. We were being driven by a former high-ranking officer in the United States Army. As we're driving along, he and his wife and we were talking, and as we talked, he noticed a large building to the right had an enormous protrusion in its architecture that kind of reaches out into the sky, and I was attracted to it. I said, that's a beautiful building. He said, oh, he said, you're a Marine. He said, that's the Marine Memorial. Would you like to visit? I go, duh. Yeah, I'd like to go. So we drove over, stopped, walked in, and immediately found ourselves in a rotunda. The rotunda is filled with great quotations of heroic men, many of whom gave their lives for the cause. It's not unlike the Jefferson Memorial in the city of Washington, where you walk around and you read the words around the memorial. You've been there, you know what I'm talking about. This is like that, only it's larger. And we came across the words of the late, great President Ronald Reagan. In fact, Cynthia bought the little motto, and I have it on my desk at my study. It reads, Reagan wrote, said, some people spend an entire lifetime wondering if they made a difference in this world. Marines don't have that problem. I love that line. Christians don't have that problem if they carry themselves with the kind of passion Paul carried himself. And I don't care what your age is. I don't care if you're retired or deeply engaged in your work or unemployed. I don't care what your age is, what school you go to. I don't care what part of the city you live in. Frankly, I don't care what your status is. I only know you'll make a difference if you take this message to heart. And you will hear the words of a man in a dungeon who will no longer be able to hit the road running as he had spent his life doing. He's now come to the end. And he knows that there's nothing like a body of people to keep making a difference. And so he says to Timothy as he writes the letter, make a difference. Make a difference, young man. You have far more years ahead of you than you have behind you. Go for it. And I would say the same to every one of you. Now, with that as an introduction, please turn from the outline to the chart, okay? Look at the horizontal chart. For some of you, it's the first time to see a book of the Bible laid out in this manner, and I'm happy to introduce this method to you, which was introduced to me by my mentor, Howie Hendricks, during my years at Dallas Theological Seminary. We learned to chart our way through the books of the Bible. So I have spent this last week putting together my own chart of the letter 2 Timothy. This came from no one else. This is an original. That means it's not inspired. It's mine. Okay? So you start reading. This is like a literary map. It doesn't stop at all the truck stops. It doesn't take you to all the vistas. It doesn't go down all the little alleys. We'll go there as we work our way through this letter. It gives you an overview. An overview of the letter. When I began ministry in Boston, one of the first things I did and one of the best things I did was go up into the Prudential Building, all 50 stories, and walk around the top of that building. I don't believe it's now the tallest, but at that time it was in the city. And as I walked around, I was able to see Storrow Drive right along here. I saw where the Cape, you go out in that area to the Cape. I saw Logan Airport. I saw Harvard. I saw the Back Bay area. I was able to see the whole thing as I walked around that building. It was like a chart of the city of Boston. This is like an overview of the letter of 2 Timothy. You read it from the top left-hand side and across. For example, the writer is Paul. The date is 67. The purpose is to encourage, warn, and exhort. Drop to the bottom. We've covered this. The recipient is Timothy, shortly before Paul is beheaded. The uniqueness in 2 Timothy, I found, are four in number. One, it's the only letter Paul wrote from a dungeon. Two, there are specific details about last day's apostasy not found anywhere else in the scriptures. We'll see them when we work our way through 2 Timothy. There is the clearest and most concise statement of the inspiration of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16. By the way, a novel, for no extra charge, little novel thought. Every time you run across 3:16 in the Bible, read it. You'll find it interesting how often the 3:16s are significant through the book. No, don't go now. Some of you are starting to Genesis 3:16 right now. By the way, 3:16 to Genesis is interesting, but don't go there. Okay, that's a clear and concise scripture on the inspiration of scripture is verse 16 of chapter 3. The only time the crown of righteousness is mentioned in all the Bible is mentioned in chapter 4, which we just read a little bit ago. And we'll read about that when we get to it. Now, the chart itself, look closely. Chapter 1 looks to the past. He remembers Timothy's childhood, he remembers his beginning, and he takes him back to those days in the past, and he calls to mind how he has been structured and prepared to do what he's doing today. He looks to the past. Not all of it, but that seems to be the emphasis. When you get to chapter 2, you move into the present. He looks at the way things are. Not surprisingly, he addresses the hardship of his times. In chapters 3 and 4, he looks to the future. So we have the past, chapter 1, the present, chapter 2, the future, chapters 3 and 4. And throughout 3 and 4, you will read the words will and shall. This will occur. This will happen. These people will do this. This shall take place. All of it's future. We know it now as past, but to Timothy, it was all future. So the last two chapters are future. The first chapter is in a tone of gratitude. The second is in a tone of compassion. The third is filled with warnings, and the fourth filled with commands. He's exhorting Timothy, not surprisingly, because his own days are numbered. There are key verses in each of the chapters, and I've included them for you. And if you work through all of these four chapters, you will see the kind of things we spelled out here in sort of an outline form. Now, back to the outline. Let's go through it quickly. We'll be through about 2 o'clock, so you can relax. We'll get it all underway. This is an overview of the letter, so allow me simply to look at big sections of it rather than get down into the nitty-gritty of it. We'll do that in the days ahead. Chapter 1 is announcing, guard the treasure! Exclamation point. By the way, all the way through 2 Timothy, there could be exclamation points. There aren't, because really there wasn't such in the Greek text, but words are put out of order for the purpose of emphasis. But all the way through 2 Timothy, there's passion, there's exclamation points, there's reproof, there's rebuke, there's command. I mean, Timothy's, my life is almost over. I got to get this said. Who knows where they're going to come get me? So he writes with that kind of passion, and he begins by saying, guard the treasure. Where do I get that? Look at verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now look closely. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure. So the outline, beginning with chapter 1, starts with guard the treasure. Timothy, I'm not asking you to change the words of the treasure. I'm not asking you to take lightly the words of the treasure. Don't fuss around with them. You guard them. When you bring your money to the bank and you deposit your money at the bank, you expect that bank to take that money in the exact amount and to guard that money on your behalf. It's put in a vault. They don't fuss with it. They don't mess with it. They don't play with it. They don't run loose with it. It's your money, and it's a treasure, and it's to be guarded. Far more important than monetary things is the truth of God. Timothy, you have been given the truth of God, meaning sound words. He calls it sound doctrine in chapter 4. Take the sound words, verse 13, the standard of sound words, and hold on to this. It is the apostolic faith. Don't let it ever erode. Don't compromise it. Don't apologize for it. Guard the treasure. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, endure the hardship. Where do I get that? Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Now, with that, by the way, when you read your Bible, keep your head in gear. If there's a word picture here, there's probably going to be another one a little later on. I want to show you 6 of them in chapter 2. So get your pen ready. Wake your husband up, get your pen ready, have him look along with you, or vice versa, and let's mark these 6 words. Verse 3, a good soldier. Mark the word soldier. He's an illustration of hardship. In fact, he says he doesn't get involved in everyday affairs of life. He's doing the work of the war. So a soldier. You're to be like a soldier. Look at verse 5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, mark that. Paul loved athletic references, and here he refers to competing according to the rules, and you run to win the prize. So the hard work of an athlete, we'll look at that further later on. Look at verse 6. The hardworking farmer, there's a third word, another word picture, mark it. God has given us his word to guide us, and these are clues along the way that help the word make sense and come alive for us. So what we have here is a soldier, an athlete, a farmer who plows the field, plants the field, cultivates the crops, and ultimately harvests the crop. It's the hard work of farming. Look at verse 15, same chapter. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Mark that. Word number 4. So we have soldier, athlete, farmer, workman. This is a workman who does not need to be ashamed because he's accurately handling the word of truth. Look down at verse 21, you'll find the word vessel. That's word number 5, another word picture. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. It's the hard work of living a life of purity. That's what his emphasis is there, which is all a part of being a faithful spokesman for Christ. And finally, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. So we have the hardworking servant. You get them all? We got a soldier, we got an athlete, we've got a farmer, we've got a workman, a vessel, and we've got a bondservant. The chapter revolves around that, all of which talks about living in days of hardship. You take all 6 words and make them mottos for your life. It'll turn your life around. But that'll come later. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 is an emphasis on continuing the journey. Now, Timothy, I'm not asking you to start a whole new path. I'm not suggesting that there be a creative work done and you find a whole new theology in which to do. Nope. I've set the stage. I plowed the road. Now keep that road going. Keep the journey going. And where do I get that? Well, look at the verse. Verse 1, realize this: in the last days, difficult times will come. See the word will? That's future. They've already come in our day, but they will come. Look at the next verse. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, etc., etc. He goes on. And he talks about these times in which they're living. Verse 10, now, Timothy, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, suffering. And he names where all that happened. Indeed, all who live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Verse 12. Verse 14, here's where we get it. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Timothy, you're going to be surrounded by all kinds of people, all kinds of preachers, all kinds of models, all kinds of churches. You're going to watch erosion. You're going to see games being played. You're going to see nonsense going on. You're going to see theological sound bites thrown out. You're going to see all kinds of things occur. Timothy, don't go there. You continue in the path I have started, and I'm giving you the baton in this relay. You run with it, Timothy. That's chapter 3. When you get to chapter 4, it isn't hard here. Watch closely. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Verse 2, preach the word. The word preach is kairos. Kairos is the whole idea of making a proclamation. Kairuxon ton logon is the statement. And it's the whole idea of proclaiming the word. Preach the truth. Timothy, that's your task. When others refuse sound doctrine, you preach it. When others want to tickle ears, you preach the truth. When churches call leaders who will entertain them and make them feel good, you preach the truth. When many will prefer myths and having their ears tickled, and that's not my word, that's God's word, verse 3, the time will come, see the future, will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But what will they want? Well, they want to have guys that will tickle their ears and accumulate teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's exactly what has happened in our day. Paul's words are as relevant as they are true. In other words, they'll want to be told what they want to hear. Don't go there, Timothy. Make a difference. Cut a swath that will touch lives. Don't back off. Don't hold back. Stay at it. And during the process of time, by the way, you may lose friends. Verse 10, he names a friend he's lost. Demas has loved this present world and he's deserted me. Verse 14, one of my favorites. Good old Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him. Isn't that great? Don't pat him on the head and say, that's fine. It's okay, Alexander. Everybody's entitled to his own opinion. It's okay, buddy. I understand. You have your opinion. I have mine. Guard against him, he said. Guard against him. You know what happens when you guard against him? You lose him as a friend. So, whose friendship do you want? It's tough stuff, folks. This isn't how to be popular. This isn't how to get voted into office. This is how to become a messenger of the truth. Now, does it look like Paul is sort of a steel, unmoved, sort of a robot who cares nothing about people? The whole latter half of the fourth chapter is filled with people's names, most of whom he loves them dearly. He misses them. Only Luke is with him. So he says to Timothy, verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. He's a very real guy. He's lonely. He's tired of eating rats. He's tired of the roaches, the vermin. He's cold. In fact, he even says to him to bring his cloak so he can be warm. Bring the books and the parchment. He's got study to do. Don't you love that about Paul? Look at verse 21. Make every effort to come before winter. You talk about emotion. Don't drag your feet, young man. I need you. We do need each other. Even those who stand strong need others to be their advocates. Never doubt that. So, how is this personal to us? We're not in a dungeon, thank the Lord. Not yet. We're not being silenced. Not yet. Our family isn't being killed. Our business isn't being closed because we're Christians. Yet. So how do we apply all of this? Right quick. Number one, there's still a treasure to guard. There's still a treasure to guard. Guard it diligently and don't lose your grip. You teach a class in the scriptures, don't lose your grip on the scriptures. You're involved in Bible study fellowship, teach the study of the scriptures. Encourage those people in your class to learn with you. You're in a men's group, learn with them. Guard the treasure, don't lose your grip. Stand for the truth. For all you know, you're the only source of truth those people in your class is getting. Teach it, model it, communicate it. Guard the treasure. There's still a treasure to guard. Second, there's still hardship to endure. There's still hardship to endure, so endure it patiently. Don't run scared. Don't look for a place to hide out. Stay at it. Stay at the hardship. Third, there's still a journey to continue, so continue it faithfully and don't get sidetracked. Continue the journey. I took the torch from men older than I, and when I was ordained, I agreed that I would stand with them. Most of them have died. I press on, and I hand the torch to younger men today. They take the torch. When I'm out of the picture, they carry it on from there. It's all a part of the process of multiplication. One person building into another, who builds into another, and yet another. We start with children, we go all the way to seniors. It's all part of the process of this relay we're running together. Fourth, there's still truth to proclaim. Every one of you is in a sphere of influence that I will never be in. You're in your family, which is not my family. You can touch your family where I can't reach them. You're in a neighborhood I don't live in. You can reach your neighborhood that I can't reach because I'm not there. You're there. You're in a business that I'm not in a part of. You can touch the people in your business world. You're in a counseling group, and you're able to impact those people. You're at a school. You've got students that are not my students. They're your students. They're your fellow students. Some of you are teachers. I don't teach your class. You teach it. What a marvelous opportunity to proclaim the truth, to share the Savior. You know what I think? It's a kind of a maverick thought, but I'm full of them. I think when Paul laid his head down to have it severed from his neck, he looked up at the executioner and said, "Do you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior?" Punk. Last words. Why not? What a great way to die. What are your dying words? I told you I was sick. Told you the medicine wasn't going to work. You know what concerns me about this generation? We have gotten soft. We're quick to feel sorry for ourselves. We're the most narcissistic generation that's ever existed. We lazily think someone else will carry the load. There's a spirit of entitlement wrapped around many a young mind today, and maybe not just young. And older ones saying, well, I've carried it long enough, it's somebody else's job to carry it. It's never someone else's job. I just said that. Name five people you know who regularly sacrifice time, money, interest, effort, energy. Show me a half dozen in their 70s who are counting for Christ every day of their lives rather than talking about their ailments or their years of retirement. Please. Nothing wrong with retirement. Just don't retire from eternal things. Paul went strong to the end, all the way to the blade of the axe. That is enduring hardship. Step up, men and women. Step into the fight. Don't be afraid. Don't look for a way to hide or to protect yourself. Get your neck out there. There are folks dying without Christ, and they won't hear in your sphere of influence unless you let them know about it. I close with this true story. Cynthia and I got a message this week from a friend who lives up in Washington, D.C. Listen, I read it verbatim. I just returned from Walter Reed, where I visited Lieutenant Colonel Tim Karcher, U.S. Army. Tim lost both legs in an attack specifically targeting him in Iraq a couple of days ago. Tim and his wife, Alicia, were led to Christ by Colonel Franklin and Rachel Childress. Colonel Franklin escorted him on the medevac flight from Germany last night. In fact, when I got to Walter Reed this morning and pushed the button for the elevator, the doors opened and there was Colonel Franklin. Tim was in good spirits and encouraged Franklin and me. This is the fourth tour for Tim in Iraq, and the third time he was seriously injured in combat. I met his wife, Alicia, also this morning. What a trooper. They also have three girls back in Fort Hood, Texas. The news is too busy to notice Tim Karcher, but this guy has all the right stuff. Please pray that his kidneys begin to function again. Many surgeries are in his future. He can't wait to return to his men. That is leadership. That is passion. Give me a body of men and women with that kind of passion, and this city is evangelized. This state hears the message of Christ clearly and fully. We will become the most politically incorrect body in the entire nation, and I will love it. I will love it. Let's bow together. I don't know where all of this finds you, but somewhere in the mix, in the middle of this dungeon, you have found yourself. And maybe the picture isn't very pretty. Maybe you just sort of kicked back. Hey, it's a lazy, hazy summer. What can I say? There is no season for those who love the Savior. Oh, there is time we need to take off. There are occasions we need to recharge, of course. But I mean, in the warp and woof of life, God wants us on our feet, engaged in the battle. And we are the ones who will get the job done. He has deposited his truth in your heart. Let's be sure it makes a difference in the way you live this week. And I give you my word, I will not forget these words either. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for truth to live by. Thank you for preserving the etchings of one man on a yellow piece of parchment in a stone dungeon during those dark days and nights under candlelight. Thank you for his model. Thank you for this godly man who, losing his life, would exhort a younger colleague to do what he had been doing for years. May we take the torch. May we run hard. May we run well. May we be found faithful, passionate, committed, engaged for the cause of Christ till he returns. May we imbibe that same contagion as we live in a world that has lost its way. Set us ablaze, our Father, with fresh enthusiasm, words of encouragement, acts of love, and may we make a difference in the places we frequent and the lives we touch. In the name of Jesus, our matchless Savior, whom they crucified, whom you raised from the dead and lives forever. In his name we pray. Everybody said, amen.
The preceding message, Urgent Words from a Dungeon, was copyrighted in 2009 and 2015, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.